That. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11. Lord willing, we will be back into our Romans series soon, in Romans chapter 9, but feel compelled this morning to look at another example of a great man who fell. And last Sunday morning we looked at Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and his fall there in the matter of partial obedience. And we're going to see some similarities this morning between the fall of King David and the fall of King Saul, but there are also some key differences. And as I was just thinking on last Sunday's message, my mind turned to David and some terrible sins committed by David, but what a different ending compared to Saul. And so we want to see this morning some lessons for us as we look at David's fall and recovery. And praise God that though we may fall, there is a place of restoration and a place of recovery, and we're going to see that in the life of David this morning. I just want to start though this morning by reading just the first five verses of chapter 11, and then we'll read through the text as we progress with the message. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning again, as we always do when the word of God is opened, that Father, you might speak to us. And Lord, I don't fully understand why you would have me to preach this morning, but Lord, we trust that, Father, there is a need here. And Lord, the burden that you've laid on my heart this morning is that we as a church might at this time be called to deeper repentance over some things. And Lord, that we might just allow the word of God to probe beneath the surface. And Lord, help us to be again admonished and warned as we look at David's transgression, David's fall. But then Lord, also to find that place of hope and comfort, that place of restoration that he found through repentance and confession of his sin. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would take complete control of this weak and imperfect vessel. I pray that you'd empty me of myself and fill me with thyself, that we might hear words today that are not spoken in the demonstration of man's wisdom, but words that are spoken through the power of the Spirit of God, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, should there be secret sin in this place, may we be exposed in your presence, that then we might receive mercy and grace. How we thank you that you in your mercy exposed David to his sin, that he might turn in repentance to thee. And so, Lord, bless us now, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Like Saul, David also had a major failure in his reign as king over Israel. But as I mentioned, there was a different outcome to David's failure. Now, just to give you a little bit of background to the context here, if you read chapter 10, you'll find that Israel is at war with one of its enemies, the children of Ammon. And we don't have time to go into all the details surrounding that, but we see in verse 17 through 19 clearly that David was leading the nation in the battle against the enemies of God. it says, "And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him." We don't have time to read on, but we see that David is at this point in time fulfilling his God-given role and responsibility to lead the nation of God in the battles of the Lord. When we come to chapter 11, we find that the war with Ammon was not yet over. It had to be postponed due to likely weather conditions, because in verse 1 of chapter 11, it tells us that the battle resumes after the year was expired. Now, in modern warfare, weather is not always a major factor in deciding whether a battle will take place or not. One of my hobbies has been to read some of the conflicts about the Israeli wars, and very often the Israelis favour nighttime warfare as it helps to compensate for their lack of numbers. But in the time of Israel, in the time here of ancient warfare, there were certain times of the year where wars just simply were not fought. So in the winter months, battles would be postponed due to the limitations of ancient warfare, and would be postponed until the spring. And that's what we have referenced for us there in verse 1. After the year had expired, that's the Jewish calendar year, and their calendar year starts in April. So the battle was partially won, but they came now to a time where they had to postpone the battle, and it was put off until the springtime. And it's important you have that background in mind, because it'll help you in understanding where David really went wrong, or where it all started. We find him at the head of the nation, fulfilling his responsibility in chapter 10 to lead the nation in battle. But in verse chapter 11, we see the word but David tarried at Jerusalem. The word of God is giving us a clear indication that David had made a wrong choice. And so in this message, we want to study David's downfall, that we might be warned and admonished in our own lives, lest we also come to a place of spiritual ruin like David. And the thing this morning for us to remember at the outset of the message here is that if David, a man who is described as a man after God's own heart, could fall so grievously and so sinfully, then where does that leave you and I? And it is foolish for us to be puffed up in some sort of self-confidence that somehow that we are exempt from temptation, that we are exempt from spiritual ruin. If a man who is described as a man after God's own heart can fall, how much more can we? Hence the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12, that we take heed lest we fall. And so let's uncover now this downfall of David and follow it through as we move from his fall through to his recovery and restoration, and learn some lessons. I want us to see firstly this morning the causes of David's sin in verse 1 through 5. There were a number of contributing factors that brought David to the sin of adultery. And we need to understand that for a man of God like this to sin so grievously, there is usually a process involved. There is a sequence of events. Temptation takes us on a certain course. Okay, and that's what we want to see here, that there were, at least in the scriptures here, as I see, seven causes involved in this sequence that brought David from a place of fighting God's battles in a place of spiritual victory down to a place of spiritual ruin and defeat. Let's note them, please, in the text. We see there was a neglect of duty in verse 1. A neglect of duty. We've made reference to it already. David was originally leading the nation in the battle against Ammon in verse 10. In verse 11, though, we have Israel and a return to the place of warfare, but the Bible gives us this word here, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So there was a clear neglect of duty. Do you know that the place of duty in the Christian life is a place of spiritual safety? Now, it doesn't mean that we are exempt from temptation, but you know, there's a real case to be made for staying in the battle for the Lord, and staying in the place of service, staying in the place of Christian duty. When we become complacent, when we neglect our God-given duties, we will find ourselves in a place of compromise and therefore more vulnerable to Satan's attacks. taking a break from the battle when it is time to fight is dangerous. There is a time to rest. We see that principle in Scripture. There are seasons in the Christian life, but we must be very discerning and very careful that we make sure that we are in the place that God would have us to be, the place of duty. And so he neglected duty. He tarried still at Jerusalem. We see the second aspect of, or the second cause of David, or that contributed to David's downfall, was laziness and idleness. Verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Idleness. Rather than fighting the Lord's battles, rather than being active in the place of service, David is idle and he is lazy. We find him reclining upon his bed, probably for excessive amounts of time. And as someone has wisely observed, idleness is the devil's workshop. Or as Matthew Henry said, standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves to be the bed of lust. It's interesting, isn't it, that there was a connection between the depravity of Sodom and this love of leisure. Now, there's a place, again, for rest, but we live in a society today that elevates lustful pleasure to a place that should only be occupied by God, and we have just this love for laziness and for idleness. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says this about Sodom. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So here we see this philosophy of living for pleasure, living in a lazy and a self-indulgent manner was connected with the depraved and abominable lifestyle of the Sodomites. And so that was the second step down, the second cause, or the second contributing factor that led David to his sin. There is a sequence involved in moving away from the place of victory to the place of defeat, and idleness is one. Young people, let me encourage you, young men particularly, be busy. The Bible says it's good for a young man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Oh, I just don't like hard work. No, it's good for you. It is good for you. Just good, decent, honest, hard work and activity is a great deterrent to getting involved in sin. It's not the only thing. We need the power of the Spirit of God. It's not the only principle. But there is something to be said here for the safety that comes with being in the line of duty for the Lord. But there was a third contributing factor to David's sin, and that was immodesty and indecency. Bathsheba is not exempt from this, as some would like to propose. We see in verse 2 that she was indecently exposed in a place where she could be seen. I want to be discreet in how we describe this. In Bible times, it was common for people to rest on their rooftops. They had flat roofs, unlike our pitched roofs today. They had flat roofs, and very often the rooftop was a place where they would rest and recline and just unwind. And here we see that Bathsheba very unwisely and possibly even intentionally positions herself in a place where she can be seen by others who are walking upon their rooftop. We don't know for sure, but Bathsheba may have even staged this on purpose to try and lure David into sin. One thing the text very clearly indicates is that Bathsheba was no innocent party in this. There was a willing cooperation on her part with David. Now, of course, David, as the captain of the Lord's people, as the man of authority, bears the far greater responsibility, but it still was a factor in his downfall that he was unnecessarily exposed to indecency. At best, this dear lady was careless and became a stumbling block in David's life. Do you know what one of the great sins of the church today? It is the sin of indecency, immodesty. It is the sin of nakedness in the house of God. The Bible puts an emphasis on a Christian woman's dress for good reason. You say, why do preachers always make reference to a woman's dress? Because that's where the Bible intentionally puts the stress. Now, that doesn't mean as men that we are exempt and that we can walk around like Tarzan who's just wandered out of the jungle, men. But the Bible does place greater emphasis upon the woman's dress code, and for good reason, because of the nature, the corrupt nature of man's heart. And this was a contributor in David's downfall, that he was unnecessarily and possibly intentionally provoked to lust. And Christian ladies, surely as a Christian woman, you would not want to provoke unnecessarily, even if it's just not even intentional, your brothers in Christ to lust. And I'm not going to go into any graphic detail because that's not my job. As a preacher, Titus 2 says the older women are to teach the younger women to be chaste. I'll leave some of the specifics to the older ladies, but let me just declare to you, as I'm bound to do by Scripture, that the Bible is clear that modesty is important in the house of God. 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You say, what's the theme of 1 Timothy? I hope you remember from our series, how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God, chapter 3:15. So this concerns local church behaviour, local church conduct, local church doctrine. Please don't say that a matter of a woman's dress is just a side issue, that it's just something that is entirely subjective and up to personal taste and opinion. The Bible declares very clearly that the Christian woman is to exemplify her godly spirit in the manner in which she clothes herself. If ever there is a place we should be able to come and not have our eyes assailed like we do in the world, it should be the church of God, shouldn't it? So we have immodesty and indecency was a factor. David has his responsibility. Yes, you say, well, I think men just should control themselves and shouldn't lust. That's correct. David was responsible for what he did with his eyes, but also you have a responsibility, dear Christian lady, as well, to be careful in how you arrange yourself. We live in a day today that is just saturated in indecency, immodesty. People posting lewd pictures of themselves all over their social media account. People exposing themselves to imagery that is vile and debased. Advertisements everywhere just laced with sensuality and seductive, suggestive imagery. Let us just remember, lest we get desensitized, that God is not okay with that type of thing. There was another factor in David's downfall. There was the lust of the eyes. David coveted, verse 2. He saw that this woman was beautiful to look upon. We get the sense here that this was no cursory glance. David lost control of his eyes. When we lose control of the eye gate, we are going to be very prey to destructive temptation. The lust of the eyes. Then we see the pursuit of the sin. David inquires, verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. Here we see the lust has now been entertained. You see, the battle for us as Christians is in the mind. And sin and temptation is to be defeated at the gate, we could say, or the doorway of the mind. That is where the battle must be fought and won. As soon as we swing the door of our mind open and allow the temptation to gain entrance and access, very soon it will begin to exert its corrupting influence upon the heart and upon the life. Listen, men, this morning, let me challenge you and women alike that if we do not have control of the eye gate, eventually lust will master our lives. And do not fool yourself into thinking that somehow you will not one day carry it out into the three dimension, into the actions. Mental adultery always precedes physical adultery. There's the defeat of the heart and the mind. You say, well, I just look, but I don't take. Listen, we see here very clearly the pattern. David saw, he coveted, he took. What happened to Eve in the garden? She saw, she lusted after, she took. What happened to Achan when he saw that Babylonian garment and those things that were forbidden of God in Jericho? He saw, he coveted, he took. If you see and then you allow yourself to go to covetousness, it's only one short step away to taking. Please don't fool yourself into thinking that if you indulge in a sinful and wicked pornography habit that one day you will not grievously commit sin. You're already on the downward spiral. But there was another factor in David's downfall. There was disregard for the word of God. Disregard for the word of God. David persists in this sin. It says in verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Let's give David credit, shall we? David knew the word of God. David composed many of those godly psalms. David knew the law of God. David knew that adultery is forbidden. And he sends this inquiry after this woman, and the word comes back that she was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was a son of Ahithophel, one of David's counselors. So this woman was really had a privileged position. Her grandfather was Ahithophel, David's counselor, and she was married to Uriah. And if you study the Bible a little bit later in chapter 23, I believe it is, you'll find that Uriah is listed amongst David's mighty men. He was part of David's crack force. But this is the nature when lust begins to harden the heart. Even just normal logical barriers begin to be violated. I mean, David, what are you doing? Here is this woman who is married to, his granddaughter to one of your key counselors. Here's this woman who is married to one of your most loyal and faithful soldiers. What are you doing, David? David, the word of God says not to commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. David, you know God. You're a man after God's own heart. You know what the word of God says. What are you doing, David? Oh, but lust caused him to disregard the word of God. You know, whenever we sin, we must, of necessity, trample this book underfoot. Because sin always involves a violation of what God has said. And as we get to the heart of David's sin later on in chapter 12, when he is exposed before Nathan, this is right at the heart of it, where God says to him through Nathan in verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Our attitude to the word of God, brethren, is very important if we're going to be kept from sin. Please don't miss that. This is the burden that the Lord seems to be impressing upon me at the moment. Last week, this week, it's a theme that we can't get away from at the moment for whatever reason. But our attitude to the word of God is so critical. And if we have a light view of what God has said, if we allow lust to take hold in our hearts, we are on dangerous ground as Christians. Then the final step, indulgence in the sin David took. And so we see this sequence of events, the contributing factors, the causes of David's sin. It started off with being in the wrong place at the wrong time, neglecting his God-given responsibilities and duties, which then put him in a place where he would be unnecessarily tempted. David entertains this temptation and then eventually carries it out into action. So we have the causes of this sin. Really what we see in David is what's summarised for us in James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That was what David did. Number two this morning, the cover-up of David's sin. And David goes to great lengths to try and cover his sin. F.B. Meyer said this, "When we have sinned, we are more eager to conceal it before men than to confess it before God." And is that not our natural tendency? We are more concerned, so often it reveals the corruption of our heart, we are more concerned about concealing our sin before men than confessing it before God. That's what we saw in Saul last week. He was all concerned about his outward experience, his outward appearance before men. And while he gave a passing confession to his sin, "Yes, I've sinned," he said, "but honour me now before the people." It's just something that's woven into the fabric of what sin is. Sin is always coupled with deception and secrecy, particularly a sin of this nature, particularly the sin of immorality and adultery and fornication and indulgence in lust, is always seems to be very connected with a deception. It's in the dark hours of the night. It's in the secret places where nobody sees. Oh, but God sees. So David tries a number of ways to cover his sin. The first one is manipulation. Verse 6 and down, "And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king." What's David trying to do here? David recalls Uriah from the field, very unwise. We see David's sin detracting now from the battle that's taking place and undermining the cause of the nation. And David just feigns that he is calling back Uriah to try and just get an understanding of the battle. But in reality, what David has in mind is to try and cover up his sin by sending Uriah home for a night at home with his wife. And through that, hoping that the pregnancy will then be attributed to Uriah, not David. But Uriah was of exceptional character. If you look there in verse 9, it says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down unto his house,' David said unto Uriah, 'Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?'" Notice Uriah's response here, and this was an indirect rebuke of David. He was just giving a simple testimony of his own integrity and the character of his inner life, but in so doing, David was contrasted. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Now here we see Uriah saying no to legitimate and lawful pleasure that was right in the eyes of God because of his allegiance to the cause that was taking place. And can't you see the contrast there before Uriah and David? David, who is indulging in illicit and unlawful immorality and justifying it and hiding it. So David goes one step further in his attempt to cover his sin. He now makes Uriah drunk, in the hopes that it will break down his mental fortitude and cause him to go home to his wife. Verse 12 through 13 there. "And David said to Uriah, 'Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. When David had called him, he did eat and drink before him." Notice this. "And he made him drunk." Who made him drunk? David made him drunk because drink dumbs down the mental fortitude of a man. Drink inflames the passions, and David was hoping through making Uriah drunk that he would then go home to his wife. But the Bible says he had even went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. You see, whenever we try and cover our sin, we begin to add more and more sins to the original sin. The sooner we learn in the Christian life to repent, the better. Oh, David, if you just repent, now. But you see, this is the downward spiral of iniquity. One bitter seed of sin fruits in a crop in many sins. And this is what David is doing. He adds to his sin now, the sin of making a man drunk, a sin which the Bible condemns. Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. It's a sinful thing to put a glass of liquor to another man's lips. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Whoso covereth, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So David goes on in his downward spiral into the depths of greatest sin. As one preacher wisely said, listen please, old and young alike, sin will take you farther than you want to go, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. You see, David had no idea the ramifications. He had no idea really just what he was getting into. But once you have thrown the reins of your life upon the neck of passion and you let that passion drive your life, just beware of where that may lead you and take you. So David tries manipulation, tries to hide his sin by encouraging Uriah to the normal relationships within marriage, but Uriah refuses out of a sense of loyalty to the men who are out there battling on the field. Quite a contrast to David, who was at home indulging in sin. That fails, so David now takes an even more drastic and more sinful step in seeking to hide his sin, murder. Murder. You say, David, the man after God's own heart? David, the man who snipped off just a piece of Saul's garment, his heart smote him. I mean, David just snipped a piece of the garment of a man, Saul, who was a deranged leader trying to seek him out and trying to kill him. If David ever had a legitimate excuse to take some man's life, it would have been Saul. But David at that time had a tender heart, and even just touching the Lord's anointed, touching the skirt of his garments, caused David's heart to be stricken with grief. Never underestimate how hard your heart will become through sin. Oh, the hardness and the coldness that will take over the heart that has indulged in sin and allowed sin and take you to depths of depravity and sinfulness that you could not have ever conceived of. Young people, please listen. Sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. You say, look, I'm just going to get up to mischief with that person there. I'm just going to, but I won't take it too far. Listen, you have no control over it. You don't think this morning that you are in control of sin. When you indulge in sin, sin has hold of you. And so David plots the murder of Uriah. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Can you see what treachery here? This loyal, faithful man who could be counted on to carry a letter to the general is carrying his death warrant. He wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. You see, lust is cruel. Do you hear that this morning? Lust is cruel. Lust hardens the heart to where you will be cruel and cold and heartless in your treatment of others. Oh, listen, is it no wonder that when John the Baptist pointed out the sin of Herod the king there in taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, is it no wonder that that woman, as delicate as she may have appeared and as effeminate as she may have appeared, when the opportunity came, said, give me that man's head on a plate. Lust is murderous. Lust is cruel. Lust is mean and vindictive and takes you to do things. You might say, look, I'm not going to, well, maybe in our day-to-day we don't see as much physical murder, but maybe you're just going to murder the character of the man who had the enough courage before God, like John the Baptist, to say, you are a sinner and what you have done is wrong. You see, that's the job of the preacher, as John the Baptist did and as Nathan's going to do soon, to be finger pointers, not with a spirit of condemnation, not with a spirit of self-righteousness, but laden with a message, a divine message from God, and to say to the guilty party, you have sinned. That can get you into a lot of trouble today, putting your finger on somebody's lust. Don't be surprised if they come out with murderous spirit towards you. I'll just assassinate that preacher's character because he dared to point out my sin. Give me his head on a plate. Oh, but I've repented. Don't get me started on that. If you are attacking the man who God sent to you to expose your sin, then please don't tell me that you are repentant. That is an absolute lie. And so the murder is carried out by Uriah. They attack a certain part of the city where the valiant men were, verse 16, verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. See that Uriah was not the only one who died here. Also, some of the servants died. You see, our sin never just affects us. Our sin affects others and many others. David's intention was that Uriah be killed, but in the process of carrying out that wicked plot, other innocent servants of God were slaughtered in that. You see, when you choose to indulge in a life of sin, your sin will affect others. Young people, you say, oh, I'm just going to, it's my life, and I don't care about what my mum and dad teach me, and I'm going to just indulge in a life of sin. But look, never mind, I'll try. Look, it won't affect everybody else. It's just my own decision. Unfortunately, you are not an island unto yourself, and when you choose to go on a path of rebellion and sin, it will affect others. It'll hurt others. It's the same for adults too. You choose in a local church to go in the pathway of sin. You choose to break your marriage vows. You choose to indulge in lust of this nature, whether it just be visually or even actually. You are affecting and hurting not only yourself, but you are hurting and damaging others as well. Joshua 22, verse 20, we have these convicting words about Achan, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. That man perished not alone in his iniquity. You defile your life and you defile others as well. So David receives this message from Joab. David, being a sharp military man, Joab forewarns the messenger, says, now when David loses his cool and says, what on earth were you doing approaching so nigh into the city? Why on earth did you just so clearly violate the proper tactics of warfare? Just slip in there, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also, and he'll be all like a teddy bear very quickly. Pick up our reading in verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Strange response. No grief, no tears. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Sin always brings sorrow, mourning, pain, sadness. Oh, yes, there's pleasure in sin. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and lie to you that there's not some pleasure to be had down there in some of the places in Adelaide, in the clubhouses. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that there's no pleasure in drinking that first drink. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that there's no pleasure in immorality and fornication. But what I can tell you on the authority of God's word is that it is short-lived and it is not worth it. It's a season. Verse 27, the final stage in David's cover-up. First, he tries to manipulate events to cover his sin. That failing, he resorts to murder to eliminate Uriah in order that he might then marry her. Marriage was the third aspect of his cover-up. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. Everything looked squeaky clean. Everything was well-planned. Everything on the surface appeared to be fine, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you can orchestrate your life in such a way as to hide your sin from your fellow man. You can orchestrate events and plot and plan, even devise evil methods of suppressing the true nature of your sin. But let me say one thing you cannot do is hide from the all-seeing eye of the omniscient God. And David's sin was detected by the eye of God. The penetrating gaze of the Almighty found him out. Oh, be sure your sin will find you out. And God was displeased with David's sin. Let me just state this morning that God is still displeased with the sin of adultery. God is still displeased with the sin of lust. God is still displeased when marriage covenants are broken. God is still displeased, young people, when you violate your purity. Please don't tell me that somehow God has made an exception, because in the 21st century we have to accept that this is the way we live in our society. God has not changed, and he won't change for you to accommodate your sinful and wicked violation of his law. And we need to remind ourselves of that this morning, because the way man views this sin and the way God views it tend to be poles apart. And even in the church today, we have grown to have a spirit of accommodation towards lust and towards the violation of God's word in this area, to where we no longer view it as a serious sin. But let me just say this morning that this sin still displeases God Almighty. It doesn't matter that Hollywood elevates it and makes an affair look like the ultimate experience in life. We don't get our standards for living from Hollywood. We don't get our standards for living from the porn stars. We don't get our standards for living from the world's philosophy and the world's view of such things. God says it is sin. And by the way, it is pronounced in the Word of God as a sin more serious than most. Sometimes we get it wrong. We say all sin is on an equal level with God. Well, if you mean by that that all sin is serious before God, yes, I agree. But as you study the scriptures, not all sin is of equal severity so far as God sees it. So how do you know that? Well, read the mind of God unveiled for us in the law, and you'll find that certain sins attracted much greater penalties, therefore they were more serious. So all sin is serious before God, but not all sins are on the same level. You say, oh, well, I committed adultery, but I mean, you know, it's not as bad as lying. Listen, it is a very grievous sin in the eyes of God. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, says the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as becometh saints. That's a high standard. In other words, the aim and the philosophy should be that we do not want such a sin to be once named among us. So there was the cover-up, or the attempted cover-up of David's sin. But notice now, number three, the confrontation of David's sin in chapter 12. David is confronted. Some time has elapsed between verse 27 of chapter 11 and chapter 12, verse 1. So how do you know that? Well, because chapter 12 makes it clear that this rebuke of Nathan came after the birth of this baby, this adult, this baby that was conceived through this sin. And so we know that at least the 9 months of pregnancy have elapsed, and possibly the baby is we don't know, maybe a few weeks old. So roughly about close to a year has elapsed since David's sin, and the cover-up has maybe held watertight for a certain amount of time there. But the fact that there is a time delay, and the fact that you get away with a sin for a certain amount of time, does not mean that the reckoning day is not coming. And what I love about the first verse of chapter 12 is we see that the initiative to call out the sin was by God, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. You say, is God a harsh and mean God? No, listen, if we could learn to see that this is the love of God for David, that God took the initiative to expose David's sin that he might be restored. So we have the confrontation of David's sin. We have the revealing of David's sin. In verse 1 through 6, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan, there, that great prophet of God, who had a very difficult message to deliver, I can't imagine what it would be like for Nathan there to be given this assignment to rebuke the most powerful man in the nation, the man who held, as it were, the very life of Nathan in his hands, and to take, as it were, his finger and say, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Like the blazing flash of a lightning bolt, the words spring forth from Nathan. Thou art the man. David is nailed and David is exposed. You see, David was mirrored in this story, though David did not understand it at first. This parable that Nathan told him was a clear picture of what David had done. The rich man represented David, the rich man who had many, many lambs and had great abundance. A poor man representing Uriah, who had just one little ewe lamb. Picture of Bathsheba there, the one love of his life, this precious one. David had many, many wives, the Bible makes it clear, and that he could have easily satisfied his desires there. But he came and he stole this one precious lady from this dear, faithful man in Israel, and God saw it as a grievous and a sinful thing. David's reaction to this story is typical of the guilt-laden conscience. You see, David's conscience is still simmering away there, though time is ticking by, and David is a man of God, and a man who knows God, a saved man in the Old Testament sense, and no doubt David's conscience was burning there under this, and we see this manifestation of the guilt in a harsh and severe and unscriptural even condemnation of somebody else's sin, because there's guilt over his own sin. What did the law require? David says, this man will surely die. The law never required death for stealing a lamb. The law required that it be restored fourfold. And so there's an overreaction in judgment because of the guilt that is in David's heart. You can see that sometimes in people's lives. I'm not talking about those who judge righteous judgment and spiritual judgment, but sometimes those who come down very hard and harsh on others' sin do so because they are harboring sin in their own lives and are guilty. In fact, we find that David, if you look over at verse 31, Look at what David did to the children of Ammon. And if you compare this with the 2 Chronicles account, you'll find that chronologically what happens in verse 31 here happens before David's repentance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. Again, compare the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and you'll find very clearly that these war crimes committed by David, where these atrocities were carried out on these prisoners of war, putting them through the brick kiln and putting them under axes of iron and so on, saws there, cutting them to pieces. This was done in that intermediate period between David's sin and cover-up and David's repentance. You see, the guilt-laden conscience can be very severe on others. Very cruel, harsh. But it's because there's guilt. Because there's hidden sin, you come down in condemnation, even unscriptural condemnation, taking judgment to an unscriptural level and pounding somebody down because you are guilty in your own heart and life. So in those simple words, thou art the man, David is exposed. So we have the revealing of David's sin, but we then have the rebuke of David's sin. The prophet now goes on to specifically rebuke David for his sin. And the man of God, if he's been given a message of God, has a biblical mandate, brethren, this morning, to rebuke the people of God specifically. One of the main jobs, actually, of the Old Testament prophet was not only to be a channel through which the word of God could be communicated to the nation, but the Old Testament prophet was charged with the task very often of God to call the people of God, whether individually or corporately, to repentance over sin. God doesn't send a psychologist. He doesn't send some physician to David. He sends a preacher, and God's method is still the same, that he uses very often a preacher as a channel of God's rebuke and reproof that your sin might be exposed. Why? Because God hates you? No, because he loves you and wants you to be restored. Please learn to have a right attitude towards the rebuking and the reproving ministry of the preacher. I can tell you right now, I'm sure, that Nathan had no pleasure in this. It would have weighed heavily on his heart, and there are times when the preacher stands behind the pulpit with great anguish and great burden in his heart because he knows that God has called him to rebuke the people of God, and your job is to say, thank you, Lord, that you are searching out my sin that I might be closer to you. Nathan would have failed the modern test that is often put on preachers of being gracious and loving. You know, I read in my devotion the other day, I was greatly encouraged, in the book of 1 John, it says that the one who keeps, I can't remember the exact quotation now, but the one who keeps God's commandments in him is the love of God perfected. You say, we just need more love. We need to mature and grow in love. How's that going to be achieved? By sticking to the book. The love of God will be perfected in the individual who is serious about the Word of God. Don't give me the sappy 21st century sin-accommodating definition of love and grace that says sin can be overlooked and we never rebuke and we never reprove sharply. Listen, what the psalmist said was, let the righteous smite me. That can feel pretty hard at times, can't it? It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. You need to learn to have a love of reproof. It's in the Bible. Learn to love correction. Learn to love the rebukes that God sends through his men. Because it's God's love reaching out to you. And so there's the specifics of David's sin rebuked. Look there in verse 7 through 9. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is a divine rebuke. Notice, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah and David. If that hadn't been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. You see, the rebuke here is that David was guilty of gross ingratitude and unthankfulness. That's right at the heart of David's sin. The Lord appeals to David and says, David, listen, I've given you a high position in the nation. I delivered you from the threat of your life from Saul. David, I gave you all of your master's wealth, including his wives. And the Lord says, David, if that had not been enough, as a benevolent and as a gracious and as a generous God, I would have given you such and such things. You see, at the heart of lust, at the heart of adultery and fornication is this sin of unthankfulness. But somehow, you deserve more. Sin of selfishness. David, you've been ungrateful. And so David's sin is rebuked specifically. The sin of ingratitude, the sin of disrespect and disobedient to God's word. Wherefore hast thou despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You see, again, we see the central heart of David's sin. It was not only unthankfulness and ingratitude, but it was a faulty attitude to the word of God. Let me just say again this morning, I feel burdened and constrained to say this, but it grieves and concerns me today with the attitude of God's people on the whole to the word of God. And the appetite that exists that will hear certain parts of the word of God that I'm comfortable with, but as soon as the preacher gets up like Nathan and says, thus saith the Lord about a specific sin, we get out the knives and we carve the preacher and we try and make it to be an issue between us and the preacher. Listen, this was a divine appointment, and ultimately this encounter was between David and God. The preacher is merely the channel, and the preacher is the postman for God, so to speak, and his job is to deliver the word of God, and it is to be found within the covers of this book. But I may say also that the Holy Spirit, even in the preaching of this word, can lead the preacher to say certain things and impress upon the preacher to make certain applications. We're not talking about attributing infallibility to the preacher. We're not talking about allowing the preacher to go outside of the word of God, but let us be careful lest we despise the ministry of the word of God as it comes from the man of God, because he may actually be being led of the Spirit of God in what he says. You see, we live in a day today where people are very happy to hear you teach the word of God, but just don't show me what that might look like so far as my day-to-day life is concerned. Did you hear that? If I got up here and just in a fairly formal and academic way just sort of analyzed the passage and explained it, and that's an important part of preaching, but if I simply only did that, most of our problems wouldn't exist so far as preacher and people relationship. If I preached through the book of Romans and just simply explained it to you but never sought to bring any application to the life with the leading of the Spirit of God, we probably wouldn't have many people get their nose out of joint at the preacher. But the preacher must go beyond that. He must take the word of God and he must reprove and rebuke on the basis of what the book says. And my heart is constrained this morning concerning this. I can't get off it at the moment until the Lord lets me, that I believe as a church we need to be called to a measure of repentance over our attitude to the Word of God. We are in a church here where the Word of God is preached faithfully, week in, week out, week in, week out. You hear, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But on the whole, there is in some a spirit of rebellion and a spirit of disobedience and a spirit of stubbornness to thus saith the Lord, the word of God. And the warning for you this morning and the warning for me is when we adopt this attitude of disrespect and disregard for the word of God, we are on dangerous ground that will ultimately, if not dealt with, lead us to grievous and deep sin. So, not me, I'm not planning any sin. You don't have to plan any sin. Just adopt a wrong attitude to the word of God and you're on the road. So David was guilty. He despised the commandment of the Lord. It's possible to do that as a Christian. The Bible says this. Oh, yeah, but... I mean, goodness, it's the 21st century. The Bible says that women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Yeah, I know, but I mean, you know, around the house. And so he was rebuked concerning the specifics of his sin. But Nathan also rebukes him concerning the consequences of his sin. And we don't have time to look at these in detail, but there were going to be some consequences for his sin in verse we read on from verse 9. He says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord again. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." You know there are consequences to sin. And we're getting to the grace part in a minute. We're getting to the hope part in a minute, so stay tuned. But there are consequences for sin. And as we're going to see in a moment, part of genuine repentance is actually an acceptance of the consequences that God gives. Do you know that? When you are truly repentant, you are so grieved over your sin before God, your primary concern is not that you're going to lose your position. It's not that you're going to lose your popularity. Your primary concern, as we're going to see demonstrated in the life of David in a moment, is that I have sinned grievously against my God. And David would reap a bitter harvest from the sin he had sown. Things would never be the same. David's family would be plagued by treachery and immorality. So there were some consequences. But David didn't receive all the consequences he deserved. He didn't. There was grace. And it's like that with our lives. God takes our lives and he chastens us. But when there's genuine repentance, his grace comes in and we don't get nearly half what we deserve. What did David deserve according to the Old Testament law? To be stoned to death. That was what the law demanded. So even here in the Old Testament dispensation, under the dispensation of the law, we still see manifestations of God's grace in response to genuine repentance. And we see it there in verse 13, which brings us to our fourth point, the confession of David's sin. David said unto Nathan, notice please these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." Easy to read, not easy to say. I have sinned against the Lord. You say, "Listen, Pastor, this morning I've indulged in lust." Or maybe you've even committed the sin of adultery. You say, "Is there hope for me?" It all starts with, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's the first step to restoration. The first step to restoration is not to cover your sin, is not to hide your sin, is not to, like Saul, excuse your sin, but to say, "I have sinned." That's the same for you too this morning. If you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian and receive all the grace that God offers and the cleansing power of the blood and to know your sins are forgiven, it all starts with you coming to the place of repentance and saying, "Lord, I have sinned against you." Look at some of the aspects of his confession. It was an unqualified confession. No excuses. Do you remember last week's lesson? What did Saul do? "I've sinned, yet honour me now." For the first part, "I have done what the Lord said." Excusing his sin, seeking to cover his sin. David, very similar as we've gone through today in some ways, isn't it? The causes of the sin, the cover-up, okay, different sin, but a lot of similar things there. But here's a key difference and the contrast here between David, a man after God's own heart, and Saul, the man of the flesh. Unqualified confession. You know, human nature is such that we always like to attach an excuse to our confession. We've done it, haven't we, husbands and wives? in the home. Look, I'm really sorry I got angry with me. I'm really sorry I got angry with you, but you made me feel angry by what you said. That's not an apology, is it, really? Wives, is that an apology when your husband says that? You're too scared to say. I'm sorry, Mum and Dad, that I disobeyed you, but I just enjoyed it too much, or whatever. It's just attaching excuses. We see that. I mean, it's engraved in the DNA of who we are in our sinful nature. Go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember there, Adam and Eve, and what do they say? Excuses, excuses. And Adam says, Lord, if you're going to kill someone, kill Eve. The woman you gave me, Lord, sorry, I don't mean to blame you, Lord, but the woman that you gave me, she gave me and I did eat. Some of us are still using that excuse for our overweight condition. Eve says, Lord, the snake did it. I mean, it's just, it's basic. We laugh about it when we see it happen in children, but let's just be honest with ourselves. Adults, we do the same thing. I've had a bad attitude towards authority, but, you know, I just disagree with some of the decisions that were made, and therefore somehow it's justified. I mean, that's just one example. We could just go on down the line of the sort of excuses that we attach to some vague sort of confession. But here we see David's confession is given with absolutely no qualifications, no excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. That's the sort of confession that'll bring the grace of God to you. No attacks against God's messenger. Absolutely humble. In fact, this is rare. Usually, sadly, when someone's sin is exposed by the word of God, usually the response is to come out and fight and to entrench oneself further in rebellion and in disgrace against the Lord and his word. But here we see a great example in David. I have sinned against the Lord. Why was David's confession so real? Well, because it came from a heart of repentance. Turn over to Psalm 51. We don't have time to do a detailed exposition of Psalm 51. But just read the words here and let it soak in. And see the depth of David's confession. You'll notice in your Bibles, right under the title Psalm 51, there's a little preface. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So can you see that? When was this psalm written? Well, it was written after his exposure, the exposure of his sin before Nathan. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What was the hyssop bush? That was the little bush that was used on Passover night, where it was taken and dipped in that bowl of blood and applied to the two side posts and to the lintel above the door, a wonderful picture of the cleansing power of the blood, and that when we shelter under the blood, sin is covered. And David understood this truth, said, Lord, essentially I need the cleansing of the blood. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice what's going to flow out of that. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. for thou desirest not sacrifice. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Oh, I would love to take the time to walk you through that. But you see the central elements there of David's repentance and his confession there. It's simply summarized for us in 2 Samuel, as I have sinned against the Lord. But Psalm 51 was written right at this point in time where David came to repentance. And we see David pouring out his heart in a fervent prayer of repentance, pleading with God for cleansing and for purging. That's what you need this morning, dear brother and sister. There's hope for you this morning, is to avail yourself of the cleansing fountain, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved this morning, let me encourage you. This is the way you are to be saved. You don't come on the basis of your works. No priest can forgive you for your sin. No church can absolve you of your transgressions. But like David, you need to come directly to God through Jesus Christ and plead with him for cleansing and for purging. Confessing your sin, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, I'm already saved this morning, I'm cleansed, I know I'm born again. I can look back to that time when I received that gift that God offered. You say, but I've like David, I've allowed my lust to lure me away from God, and I've gone into sin as a Christian. Is there hope for me? It's the same place. You need to go back to the place of cleansing, as 1 John 1 tells us. If we as Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, praise God. The blood of Christ is available to save me as a guilty sinner, but the blood of Christ is also available for daily cleansing as a Christian. Repentant confession. You say, how do you know David was repentant? Well, because we see that his confession was God-centered. You see, repentance is all about my attitude towards God. Paul described it as repentance toward God. Remorse is man-centered, focused on the consequences of my actions. Regret is very different to repentance. There are people who are very often remorseful about the consequences of their actions, but repentance, first and foremost, is the attitude that I have sinned against God. Now, David had sinned on the human level against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned in many different areas, but David recognized that all sin ultimately is an offense against God. That's repentance. That's repentance, when you are concerned first and foremost, not with the consequences of your sin, but with the fact that you have sinned against a good God. So it was an unqualified confession, a repentant confession. It was an answered confession. Notice the second part of verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. This was God's response to David's prayer of confession. Oh, listen, there were still some consequences for David. There is such thing as the consequences of forgiven sin. We're not talking about going to hell or anything like that. I'm just saying when we sin, there is chastisement, and very often there are consequences that can go on. Even when you get saved out of a life of deep sin, there's scars still there. Until we go home to heaven, one day we'll have a new body and we'll never be, praise God, assailed with temptation anymore. But you see here that this is the grace of God in response to David's repentance. You see, repentance unlocks the fountain of God's grace and mercy in my life. There is forgiveness. God hath put away thy sin. Do you know what this phrase put away means? It means to cover. That's forgiveness, isn't it? That's what forgiveness is. What is the covering for our sin? It's the blood of Christ. So God extended forgiveness to David. You say, isn't God forgiving? Oh, yes, God is forgiving, but he is forgiving to those who are repentant. And then he said, thou shalt not die. There was grace. David deserved to die. as the stones rained down, that was what the law demanded. And while there were some consequences for David's sin, God's grace removed at least this consequence that he deserved under the law. And he was not put to death for his sin. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Oh, let me encourage you this morning. Though you may have fallen, though you may have sinned grievously, there is a place of forgiveness. There is a place of restoration. But you've got to come like David with unqualified contrition, confessing fervently from your heart your sin. And when you do that, you will experience the floodgates of God's mercy and grace. Let's bow for prayer.